Read verse 21 and 22 of Luke chapter 3. Luke says, "Now when all the people were baptized," verse 21, "it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heavens were opened." The only time the scripture speaks of Jesus praying at the baptism is in Luke's gospel. And then verse 22, "And the Holy Spirit descended in bodily shape like a dove upon him that is Christ. And a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." We come this morning in our study of Luke's gospel to the inauguration of Christ for his public ministry. There's so many things that are implied in the baptism of Jesus, but primarily it's his inauguration, it's his commission, it's his anointing as he will begin his public ministry. But we're going to also, then before that, see the genealogy and the temptation of Christ, affirming that he is the Son of Man and the Son of God. G. Campbell Morgan said about this baptism of Christ, he said, the 30 years of privacy merged into the 3 years of publicity by way of the solemn and significant ceremony. Now, that solemn ceremony was the baptism of Jesus by John the Baptizer. John has already been preaching down by the Jordan River for about 6 months, it's believed, and Jesus comes from Galilee down to the Jordan River, and then he is baptized by John the Baptizer. The baptism of Jesus by John is recorded in all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew 3, Mark 1, and again here in Luke chapter 3. Now, in John's gospel chapter 1, there's reference to Jesus coming to John to be baptized and the Spirit coming from heaven and lighting upon him. But there's no real record of John saying, "I baptized him," or that he was baptized. So primarily the three synoptics, and the word synoptic, by the way, in case you're wondering, means to see together. That's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. There are three synoptics. They see the life of Christ together. Now, Luke's focus was just simply on the facts. And the fact was the Son is baptized while he's praying. Only Luke lets us know he's praying. Secondly, the heavens were opened and the Holy Spirit descended. There was a vision of the Holy Spirit. And then thirdly, the Father's voice speaking, "You are my beloved Son in whom my soul delights," or we have it in our Bibles, "in whom I am well pleased." Now, this is the testimony of the Father to the Son. It's the divine confirmation of Christ. Now, this is an important event in the life of Christ for many reasons, but one of the most important is that in this event, and this is going to be my main focus this morning, we see revealed to us the triune nature of God. What do I mean by that? I mean that we as Christians believe in the Trinity, the fact that there's one God. We are monotheistic. We know the Bible teaches there's only one God, but that one God is manifested in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, you might say, "Well, I don't understand how that works," and I say, "Welcome to the club. No one can fathom the infinite God. Our little finite pea brains cannot comprehend the vastness and the greatness of God." But we accept that because it's revealed to us in the scripture. God in three persons, we sing, Blessed Trinity. So I want to focus on the concept of God revealed in scripture as being triune. So the doctrine of the Trinity. What do we mean by that? As I said, one God, three persons. Only one in essence, that is divine, but three separate persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, this is not tritheism, three gods. This is not modalism, where God the Father becomes God the Son, and God the Son then becomes God the Spirit. The oneness Pentecostals teach that. That's not biblical. This is one eternal God in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. By the way, a little footnote, I shouldn't do this, but I'm going to do it anyway. On our website, I preached a series called Great Doctrines of the Bible, and I have an entire sermon on the doctrine of the Trinity. You might want to check that out and get into it a little more deeply. But I want to break this passage down by looking at each person of the triune Godhead. We want to look at the baptism of God the Son, the descending of God the Spirit, and the voice of God the Father, if you're taking notes. Number one, let's look at the baptism of God the Son. Look at it with me, verse 21. Now, when all the people were being baptized, so it's in the present tense. The crowds were there, thousands were there, they were there to be baptized. This is when it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized. So notice when Jesus was baptized, when everyone else was there. He didn't call John and say, can I have a private baptism all to myself, get rid of the crowds and just you and I and maybe a few family members and let's have a baptism. No, he came when the multitudes were there. One of the reasons for his baptism, and I'm going to go into that in just a minute, was for him to sympathetically identify with sinners. So it's fitting that he was baptized with sinners, amen? And says, oh, these creepy people, they're so sinful and they're weird, and I want to have a private little baptism, just me and John the Baptist. No, all the people, the multitudes, and thousands were gathered. Luke records that as they were being baptized, so Jesus also was baptized as well. Now, if you back up just a little footnote, in verse 20, it says that John had been put in prison. This is, of course, by Herod Antipas. So I wanted to point that out, that it's not in chronological order. Verse 20 would come after verse 21 and 22. Obviously, if John's in prison, he's not baptizing at the Jordan River. So Luke actually summarized the end of John's life in verse 20, that he'd been put in prison, but chronological order is not in this passage. So Jesus now coming from Galilee down to the Jordan River. Now, where on the Jordan River they baptize, we don't know. Could be just north of the Dead Sea. If you get a map, you'll see the Jordan Valley there where John the Baptist was baptized. What's important, though, and what I want to focus on is why would Jesus be baptized? And I've been asked that question so many times. If John's baptism was a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, then why would Jesus, the pure and holy Son of God, submit to this baptism? Well, let me tell you, first of all, why not? This is why Jesus would not go to John to be baptized, and he would not go to be baptized because he had to repent and be forgiven of sin. Amen? The Bible is very clear. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says concerning Jesus who knew no sin. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, who did no sin. So Jesus was not being baptized because he was a sinner and he needed to repent and to be forgiven of his sins. I'm going to give you why he was baptized, but let me also say, baptism does not wash away your sins. The Bible is very clear, by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourself, that is salvation, is not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. The Bible is very clear that being dunked in water cannot wash away my sins. So even if you are not the Son of God and sinless, the baptism in water will not cleanse you from your sin. I've had people say, when I'm baptizing, hold me down a long time, I got a lot to bury. I'll say, I'll swoosh you around a little bit too. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. You know, and I don't mean to make fun of baptism. It's an important thing to do. But it is an outward showing of an inward work. If you haven't been born again, if you haven't been regenerated by the Spirit, give a new life, which is, by the way, what it means to be saved, what it means to be born again or means to be a Christian. You're regenerated. That means you're given new life. A Christian is a person who has the life of God in their soul, not one who, well, I've been baptized or I go to church. Quite often you ask me, are you a Christian? Well, I've been baptized. Are you a Christian? Well, I go to this church. Being a Christian is the life of God in your soul. And if you've been transformed by the Spirit of God, then you identify with your death and resurrection in Christ by being buried in baptism. And I don't believe the Bible teaches infant baptism. I believe it should be an adult who knows they're a sinner, they've repented, believed in Jesus, and they've turned from their sins. That when you go under the water, and I believe that baptism should be done by total immersion. It's not, you know, a big deal. It doesn't really matter. But the picture is that we're buried under the water in our old life, and we come out of the water, we rise with newness of life in Christ. And even Jesus, when he was baptized, is picturing his death, resurrection, and our being in Christ, identified with him in his death and his resurrection as he goes in the water and comes out of the water. So you say, well, then why was Jesus baptized? Let me give you the reason. Number one, to show his approval of John's ministry. To show his approval of John's ministry, he came to be baptized by John. Number two, Jesus was baptized for John to know who he was. You say, well, weren't they cousins? Didn't they know each other? Actually, John was headed out into the wilderness at a very, very young age. And he probably lived his whole life out there until he came to baptize. And he never knew his cousin, Jesus. Now, Jesus is 30-something years old. Probably had a beard and had more hair than when he was younger. But they were both infants when they were separated and went different directions. And so God told John the Baptist, and I'll give you the text, John chapter 1, verse 33 and 34, that when you see the Spirit coming upon him, that's the Son of God, the Messiah. So that's actually the identifying mark for John the Baptist, that he should begin to point people to the Lamb of God. Remember, John said, look, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John would have said that, no doubt, after the baptism, because the confirmation was the Spirit descending upon him and identifying, this is the Messiah. So John began to point, as every good preacher should, people to Jesus Christ. That's the man you want to follow, the Lamb of God who carries away the sin of the world. John 1, verse 33 and 34. Here's reason number three, to identify with sinners, and I put the word in sympathetically. He was not a sinner, but symbolically and sympathetically, he came to be identified with us in our sin, so he agreed to be baptized. And here's the primary reason, number four, he was baptized to fulfill all righteousness. To fulfill all righteousness. Now, I don't always have you turn in your Bible, but I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 3, and I want you to see verse 13 to verse 15. This is where, in Matthew's gospel, Jesus comes to John to be baptized, and we get some insight we don't get in Mark or Luke. Matthew 3, verse 13, it came to pass, then cometh Jesus, from Galilee, verse 13, to Jordan unto John, to be baptized, Matthew 3, verse 13. Now verse 14. But John forbade him, this is amazing, saying, I have need to be baptized of you, and you come to me? Question mark. And Jesus answering said to John, suffer or allow it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to, here's the point, fulfill all righteousness, then he suffered him to be baptized. Now, I want you to think about this. John the Baptizer, filled with the Holy Spirit in his mother's womb. John the flaming preacher, calling out sin and calling people to repentance. John, who exposed Herod Antipas' sin by stealing his brother Philip's wife, is feeling his own sin and unworthiness to baptize the Son of God. Now, can you imagine? You're baptizing sinners, and the Savior comes to be baptized. And he said, no, I need you to baptize me. I'm not worthy to baptize you. John actually said, I'm not worthy to even untie his shoes, the job of the lowest slave. So John felt his sense of unworthiness in the very presence of Jesus. But when Jesus said, no, allow me to be baptized, it's necessary for me to fulfill all righteousness. That's the primary reason Jesus was baptized. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, not only was he born of a virgin, so he had no sin nature, not only would he live a sinless life, but he would die a substitutionary death. But Jesus' sinless life, by keeping the law, being born under the law, remember he was circumcised. He came not to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. So this is indicating Jesus came to live a sinless life and to die a substitutionary death. Now, I don't know if you're note takers, but and this may seem basic and elementary, but it's super important. Write down the word substitutionary death. Write down the word sinless life, substitutionary death. Jesus lived a sinless life. He died a substitutionary death. So important. If Jesus was a sinner, he couldn't have died a substitutionary death for us on the cross. And if you don't understand that he took your place on the cross, thus substitutionary death, you don't understand the cross. He didn't just die to show you his love. He actually died to pay for your sins. Substitutionary death of Christ, atoning for our sins. So in his sinless humanity and living under the law perfectly, he went to the cross, took our sin, then he rose from the dead, and now his righteousness is, here's another word to write down, imputed unto us for righteousness. So substitution and imputation. I've wanted for years, and I haven't ever done it yet, I need to do it, wanted to do a series of sermons on key words of salvation. Take the different words of redemption, propitiation, sanctification, substitution, redemption, and preach a series on that on Sunday morning. So it's so important for you as a Christian to understand these terms. So Jesus died a substitutionary death, and then his life of righteousness, and that's why he submitted to baptism to fulfill all righteousness, was imputed to me. Here's a verse that wraps that up. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. For he hath made him, that is Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So you have substitution and imputation. He went to the cross in my place, then he gave me his righteousness, and it was imputed to me. So you can't get to heaven by being good. You can't get to heaven by your own works. You must, by faith in Christ, have his righteousness imputed to you, so that when God the Father looks on you, he sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So Jesus died on the cross in our place so that he could give us his righteousness. Someone said, God the Father treated Christ on the cross as though he lived your life. Now God the Father treats you as though you lived Christ's life. I don't know about you, but that's pretty cool. Amen? And what I could not achieve on my own, Christ gives to me by his grace through faith. So the Son of God baptized. And the second thing we want to look at is the descending of God the Spirit, God the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 22, the first half. And the Holy Spirit, now I am reading from the King James Bible, and my Bible has Holy Ghost. Some people will come up to me after church and go, what translation do you have? I call it the J.P. Miller translation. I changed the word ghost, which is Old English, to the word spirit. It's a better translation. The Holy Spirit, and that's who it's referring to, descended, verse 22, in a bodily shape like a dove. So it isn't an actual dove. It's the Holy Spirit in the manifestation shape of a dove. And it actually lighted upon him, or it fluttered upon him. So Jesus was praying. Notice that verse 21. And then Jesus was anointed by the Holy Spirit, verse 22. Now, I don't know what Jesus was praying. I wish that Luke would have recorded it. What do you suppose he was praying? Father, thank you for your love and help me to have strength to fulfill my mission. Anoint me with your Spirit. Help me to be obedient to you and go to the cross and die for the sins of the world. It would have been so cool had the Spirit of God included in Luke's translation here what the Son of God was praying. We don't know what he was praying, but it really gets my curiosity going. But the Bible says the heavens opened up. I don't know if you saw the sun come up over the mountains in the east this morning with a cloud layer. So beautiful. It made me think about this passage. The heavens opened up. In the Bible, whenever the heavens open up, that's a reoccurring phrase. It always means that God is going to manifest. God is going to speak. God's going to appear. Something, God's going to show up. The heavens opened up, and God came in the person of the Holy Spirit. Now, who is the Holy Spirit? I'm glad you asked. He is the third person of the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. He is a person, number one. He's not an it. He's not a force. He's not a power. He's not like, get the Spirit, you know, the force be with you. Get it. You know, it's not the force that we use for our own purpose. He has a will. He can be grieved. He can be blasphemed. He can be lied to. He can lead you, guide you. Jesus called him the Comforter, using personal pronouns. When he has come, he will lead you. He will guide you into all truth. So as much as we recognize God as the Father and God the Son, and we understand their personalities being Father and Son, the Holy Spirit is equally a person and equally a divine person, meaning all the same attributes, divine attributes, possessed by God the Father are possessed by God the Holy Spirit. All the same attributes possessed by the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they are equally divine. Now, the vision or manifestation of God the Holy Spirit in bodily shape like a dove is only recorded for us here in Luke's gospel. So it's an interesting insight. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 16, it mentions that the Spirit came and lit upon him or hovered over him. Some see a parallel in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, when the Spirit of God hovered, the same word would be used like a bird in Genesis 1, 2, over the face of the waters. But what's the significance of the Holy Spirit descending upon Christ? Let me give them to you. Number one, so John would know him. I already established that. John chapter 1, the Spirit's testimony to who Jesus is. Only the Holy Spirit can show you the things of Christ. I like that idea. You know what the Holy Spirit's number one job is? Are you ready for this? Glorifying Jesus Christ. His number one job, not his only job, But his number one job is to glorify Jesus. Jesus actually said, he shall glorify me. Which means whenever you watch a ministry or a minister or someone serving the Lord or look at a person's life, you can always know the Holy Spirit's at work when Jesus gets all the glory. Amen? When the distraction goes away from Christ to the instrument, that's not the Holy Spirit. That's the flesh. The Holy Spirit always glorifies Jesus Christ. So in our thoughts, in our attitudes, in our actions, if the Spirit of God is filling our lives, then we will honor and magnify and glorify Jesus Christ. And when you read the Bible, which is all about Jesus, guess who reveals Christ to you in the Bible? The Holy Spirit. He inspired the human authors, all of them wrote by the inspiration of the Spirit. And when you read the Bible, you should pray and ask the Spirit of God to give you insight to see the Son of God. And then he does the transformation of our lives into the image of Jesus, the Son of God. So it's all about the Spirit glorifying Jesus in our lives. Now, he also anointed Jesus to anoint and empower Jesus for his messianic mission. You got to remember this, okay? Jesus was not only God, but he was also truly human. And in his humanity, he would need to rely upon the Holy Spirit to keep and fulfill his mission. So God the Father sent God the Son into the world through the incarnation. And becoming a man or flesh, he had to trust in, be filled with, guided by, anointed by, empowered by the Holy Spirit. It's not Christ's only encounter with the Holy Spirit. Pretty good beginning of his life. He was conceived in the womb. How? By the Holy Spirit. Notice actually in chapter 4 of Luke's gospel, verse 1, he was full of the Spirit and being led by the Spirit. We get the temptation of Christ next Sunday morning. Notice in chapter 4 of Luke, verse 14, and Jesus returned in the power of the what? Spirit. After his temptation. And then look at chapter 4, verse 18 of Luke. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. As he went to the synagogue in Nazareth and he opened the scroll from Isaiah 61, and he began to read the first words out of his mouth from the prophet Isaiah, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. So this is his anointing for his messianic mission and ministry. Write down Isaiah 42, verse 1, where God said, I have put my Spirit upon him. And then Acts chapter 10, verse 38, where Peter said, God anointed him, that is Jesus of Nazareth, with the Holy Spirit and with power. Now, why do I emphasize this? Because we can't minister for the Lord without the power of the Holy Spirit. Write down Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. Ephesians 5, 18. You know what it says? Be filled with the what? Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. Did you know in the Greek that's a command? It's called an imperative. It's not optional. I don't think I'll do that. Those are for crazy Christians, a fierce Spirit-filled life. It's a command. And in the Greek, that command, that imperative, is what's called all-inclusive. That means all believers, no one is excluded, are to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And it's also in the Greek in what's called the passive voice. So it means let the Spirit fill you. You can't fill yourself. The Spirit fills you and empowers you. And it's in the present tense, which means continually, ongoingly, be filled with the Spirit. And I believe that's a continual yielding and surrendering to the Holy Spirit and walking in obedience to his word. And it takes the word of God and the Spirit of God to live like the Son of God. Amen? So if Jesus prayed, so should we. If Jesus relied on the Holy Spirit, so should we. Amen? So the Spirit of God coming as a dove. Why a dove? Not sure, other than doves are gentle, and the Holy Spirit is gentle and pure, came upon Jesus and anointed him for his ministry. Now, it's interesting that there are three offices in the Old Testament, I forgot to mention, in which oil was poured on them when they commissioned them to their office. First was a prophet, second was the priest, and thirdly was the king. So when the anointing of the Spirit came on Jesus, he's our prophet, he's our priest, and he's our king. Jesus Christ not only came to die for the sins of the world, but he came as the voice of God. He was God. He came as the priest to die to bridge the gap between sinful man and holy God. And he was also the king who would reign on the throne of David at his second coming forever and ever. So it speaks to us about the threefold ministry of Christ, prophet, priest, and king. Now, the third thing we see, we move from the Son of God baptized, the Spirit of God descending, to the voice of God the Father speaking. Look at verse 22. So the heavens were open, the Holy Spirit descended in bodily shape like a dove upon him. And verse 22, a voice came from where? Heaven, which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. See, well, Pastor John didn't say it was the Father. Who else could it be? Voice comes from heaven. Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Trust me, God is speaking. Are you listening? You know, in the Bible, quite often, thunder is likened unto the voice of God. And I love to hear thunder roll. I love to shake the house, shaking the window, shaking. And whenever I hear loud thunder, I want it to get louder and louder. I just get off on it. I love it. Just go for it, Lord. Bust the windows out. Wow, that's so awesome. God speaks. And I can't be sure about it. It's just a little theory of mine, but I think everyone heard the thundering voice of God the Father. When Jesus was transfigured on the mountain before Peter, James, and John, God spoke and said, This is my beloved Son in whom my soul delights. Second time. And then a third time, Jesus is praying before the cross and said, Father, glorify thy name. And audibly the voice of God the Father spoke for him and said, I've glorified it and I still will yet glorify it. So the Father is confirming the Son that he is the beloved Son in whom my soul delights. How marvelous. Someone said that God the Son submitting, God the Spirit descending, God the Father confirming. I love that. From the vision of the Spirit to the voice of the Father, thou art my beloved Son. Now, there in that statement of the Father, Thou art my beloved Son in whom my soul delights. There are two statements sliced together that are taken from remarkable verses that are messianic in the Old Testament. So the Father is actually quoting Scripture, you might say, which is interesting because when Scripture speaks, God speaks. Whenever the Bible says, the Scripture says, that's God speaking. So you can't separate the Word of God from the voice of God, but this is an audible voice from God the Father. So the two verses that were put together, sliced together, the first one was Psalm 2, verse 7. Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. So it seems that that is the verse that was used by God the Father. Gabriel's words to Mary, in chapter 1 of Luke, verse 35, he shall be called the Son of God. Now again, I want to make it clear and simple. Whenever Jesus is called the Son of God, that's a claim or title of full deity. Some say, well, he wasn't God, he was the Son of God, as though he lesser than the Father. Not so. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. That's one in essence. We're both God. So Jesus, the Son of God, is a claim to being God, full deity. When they said to him, are you the Son of God then? He said, yes. They ripped their clothes and said, that's blasphemy. You being a man have just made yourself equal to God. And he was God. So don't misunderstand the statement son, and this begotten son doesn't mean he was generated or created. It means unique, one of a kind. You're my only unique son. You are divine. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, the writer of Hebrews says, but under the Son, he says, thy throne, O God. God the Father is calling God the Son God. The second verse in this statement from God the Father from heaven is drawn from Isaiah 42, verse 1. Isaiah 42, 1. This is how it reads. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. What a beautiful statement. He's my elect, my servant, my soul delights in him, and I put my spirit upon him. What exactly is the Father pleased with when he said, my soul is pleased? Number one, in retrospect, the Father was pleased with the Son's humble incarnation and his 30 years of earthly life. Jesus is now 30 years of age. If you look at the verse 23 of our text, says about 30 years of age. About. So somewhere around 30. And that's when priests would start their service at 30 years of age. So he's 30, some say 31, some said 32, some say 33. That's probably the latest. We think it would be 33, died or crucified about 36. We don't know, but he was at least 30, about 30. And it's interesting that the Father was pleased with this 30 years of living as the God-man on earth. I don't know about you, but I think it's pretty cool if you can live 30 years and have God the Father say, I'm delighted, I'm pleased. Jesus was perfect in every aspect. And then, not only in retrospect, but in prospect, looking forward, the Father was pleased with the Son's coming suffering on the cross. He knew that the Son would faithfully go to the cross. He knew about Gethsemane. He knew he'd be in agony. He knew he'd pray, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But he also knew that the Son would fulfill his mission to die on that cross. So he looked back and was pleased. He looked ahead and was pleased that his Son would suffer and die on the cross for our sins. It's interesting that the servant in whom his soul delighted, Isaiah 42:1, is the same suffering servant of Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10, that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Isaiah 53 is the same servant that the Father delighted in, who would also be bruised upon the cross for man, the creature's sin. So the baptism of Jesus was a picture of his death and resurrection. Now, by way of conclusion, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 says this, blessed be the God and Father, there's God the Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ, there's God the Son, who has blessed us with all the blessings of the Spirit, there's God the Holy Spirit, in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Amen? You know, sometimes we forget as believers that all three persons of the Godhead were active in our salvation. In Ephesians chapter 1, after just stating that we're blessed in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. He says that God the Father chose you from before the foundations of the earth. The longer I study the Bible, the more I'm overwhelmed with the truth that God chose me. Not because I'm special. If anything, the Bible says God's chosen the foolish things of the world. I qualified. But to think that he chose me. Why did he reach down and save me? Why did he open my heart? Why did he draw me to himself? Why did he grant me repentance? I can't believe how good God is. And the Bible then goes on in Ephesians to say that God the Son died for me, that he redeemed me on the cross, he bought me out of sin. And then it says God the Holy Spirit regenerates me, indwells me, and seals me unto the day of redemption. So God the Father chose you, God the Son died for you, God the Holy Spirit gave you new life and sealed you to the day of redemption. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Amen. Let's pray.